Top of the morning. Who said that? Thank you very much. For those of you who are not insiders, that's the Vacation Bible School way to get our kids' attention. Top of the morning, your response is to you. I won't ask you to do it again. But I did want to let you know what we're doing. We turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. While you are turning, some of you may have noticed in the worship guide the title to the sermon. Some of you may not have looked at all. The title to today's sermon is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I'll be honest, if I had come up with that title on my own, I would be really proud of it. It's not original to me. And titles to sermons are maybe not always that substantial. Like, if you don't ever know a title, I don't think you're missing anything. I think about half the time we could just title it Sermon for June 14th, and that would be happy for everybody. But we're trying to write something that's at least a little preview, and even, if possible, a little provocative. We want to get you looking at it if you happen to notice the title and begin to go, okay, I'm curious. That's the goal that I don't know how well we hit, but we try. This time, it's not just a preview and intent to be provocative, it's a product placement. You know, like in the movies when they show the car brand real prominently in the scene because the car brand paid the movie. Okay, no one paid me for this, but there's a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I really want you to be like, I'd like to read that. And if you've already read it, I want you to go, oh yeah, I want to read it again. It's great. It's written by a man named Jeremiah Burroughs, an English pastor from the 17th century. And he attended the Westminster Assembly, among other things that were interesting about his life. He wrote a commentary on the book of Hosea that was 700 pages. If you want to read that one, let me know what you think. In The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he says this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's so good, I'm going to read it one more time. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That definition is so full that Burroughs spends the whole chapter after he introduces it in the first page describing just about every word. Sweet, inward, quiet, gracious. What a frame of spirit, what he means by that. What it means to submit to or to delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal of the circumstances, the condition of life. It's a great chapter. Remember, I'm trying to sell you the book, right? Then he spends eight chapters after that working out, well, what's a pastoral theology of contentment? How do we get it in our hearts? I will read it now to you, the whole thing. No, I'm just kidding. We can't do that, but what we can do is look at one passage, Psalm 16, where God is pointing you to the Christian source of contentment. And it's worth listening to, but let's ask God to help us, would you? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we would love to be content people, learning contentment from you and from the Lord Jesus. We would love to find the way that you have given to us satisfied souls, rich with the grace of heaven and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we are quite easily distracted. We bring with us this morning a host of anxieties and fears and doubts and concerns that challenge contentment. And so I pray that you would not ask us to pretend those things don't exist, but let us learn how we can walk with you in the midst of all of those concerns and find something from your hand, a good and perfect gift that you give to your children that is sufficient for us this day to wrap our hearts around and to learn true contentment from you. Lord, we pray you would bless the reading of your word and you would bless your people and nourish us on Christ Jesus himself. And Holy Spirit, come and do this great work for us. We pray, we beg, and we plead in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our psalm is Psalm 16, and I would ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. King David writes, under the inspiration of God, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings or of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon me, my soul, to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Would like for you to daydream with me just for a moment. I want you to, for some of you, this will be remembering, and for some of you, this will be just plain fantasizing. That's okay. But I want you to think about a Thanksgiving afternoon after the lunch, after the big meal. And on that day, this kind of ideal Thanksgiving, the family was home and getting along and encouraging one another. There was robust and kind of rich conversation that kind of seemed like you were all connecting in a way that was special. And then after the good conversation and the full food and the fact that you ate plenty to be full, but not so much that you're in pain. I told you it's a fantasy. And then everybody cleaned up together, helping cheerfully. And now you've sat down, you've turned the TV on. It doesn't matter what it's on because you know a nap is only moments away. And in that moment, right before the nap hits, as you're meditating on all that's happened, you are just satisfied. Like, sort of settled joy that you can't manufacture. It's just happened. I want you to know that that is meant to be, by God, those moments that ever even approach that are just tastes of what he intends to mark for your whole life. The end of this psalm says this: there's a path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's like that moment, only forever. That is what God is pointing you to, and what David is doing is saying that's not just long distant future. There's a way that distant future begins to bleed a little back into your life right now. I want you to see that. How do we bring this beautiful future into this present moment? It starts for David and for you and me with a confession. But even right before that, he makes a prayer. The opening line of this psalm is, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This is the context for the rest of the answer. So what David is thinking is, I live in a world where I need refuge, a world that has an assault on me. Now, for David, you might imagine that included enemies who were literally wielding weapons against him. And you may have Christian brothers and sisters in parts of the world where that remains true. But it's true for all of us. There's an assault that comes not just by persecution, but by temptation. Paul says it this way, don't be conformed to the world. There's a pressure on you and me, and we tend to want to cooperate with it, to be shaped and formed, to value what the world around us. And so David here is saying, if I'm in the world and I feel persecution or temptation, then I am going to have a loud heart, not a quiet one. I'm going to have a frame that's inside that's in turmoil and anxiety. And so I'm looking to you, God, preserve me from persecution and from temptation, from the assault that could come from any direction. You're my refuge. And then he thinks about what the answer was going to be. And so he begins to say something to God in advance. He's going to confess something. That's what it says in verse 2. I say to the Lord, here's my confession. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Here's his first point as he thinks about taking refuge in God. God, here's what I know. You are good. You're my only real good. Everything else is a tangent to the real good. Something like this. God, if I had wealth and prosperity and comfort, but not you, it would not be good. If I have wealth and prosperity and food with you, it's good. If I have trouble and heartache and pain without you, it's horrible. If I have trouble and heartache and pain, but you're there, even in that, there is good. You are my good. I have no good apart from you. This is sort of his starting point. There's a hymn that we sing. We sang it too recently to sing it today. But it says these lines. Charms could never hold my attention. They couldn't charm, or pleasures couldn't charm me. Were those pleasures not mixed with thee? Charles Spurgeon told a story that sort of captured this. He talked of a widow, lived alone, probably by most standards would just be lonely. And she lived in a house that showed some signs of decay and trouble. It was drafty. And it quite frankly reminded me of my grandfather's house almost perfectly as I'm imagining this. And she didn't have any kind of wealth or material means to fix her situation. And she is sitting at the table in this story that Spurgeon tells. The table is the closest thing she has to a luxury item. And on the table is a bowl of brown broth. That's what she has to eat. And this woman who is a believer in Jesus looks down at this and feels the draft from her walls and porous windows and sees what she has. And her prayer is this: all this in Christ too. Because her only good was Christ, it shaped the way she began to think about everything else in her life. That's what David is driving you to and calling you to share with him. I say the Lord is my only good. I have no good apart from him. But it's really not just about his affections. He also says, you are my Lord. Now, when you read in the Old Testament and you read the word Lord, and it's in all caps, like the first time it says that in verse 2, in all caps, it is a translator's convention to do that with the personal name of God, his covenant name, Yahweh. When you see Lord and it's in regular print, lowercase letters, it's more the word for like sovereign or captain or guide. You lead, you rule over me. And so here is what David is saying. I say to Yahweh, you are my sovereign. Don't just think you're my good, you're my Lord. You rule. I bow my knee to you. In my heart, I want you, but I love to submit to you. He is coaching you and me that the path to real contentment is not I get to determine who I want to be. It's the path of saying, Lord, you guide and teach me. You direct me. You rule over me. That's where I'm going to find my heart satisfied because you're my only good. Now, the next verse really get you going if you didn't like that one. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Here's what David is saying. If you want to have a contented life, make your delight the people of God. Ralph Davis, who's written a commentary on the same Psalms we're doing this summer, so you might hear me mention him more than once. Ralph Davis said, in my life, just because of the way things have worked out, I have rarely had much difficulty with people who are unbelievers and outside the faith. I can't say that about inside. As a pastor and a seminary professor, most of his dealings have been with Christians, and so a great deal of the trouble he's experienced have been with Christians. And there might be a few of you who say that, and there are a number of people who say, I kind of like Christ, but I'm not sure I like the people who follow him. Last week we talked about a journalist who said, I want to follow Jesus, I just don't want to be a part of his church. David is saying, hey, I know what that's like. There have been some people who professed faith in Yahweh, and they have come after me with swords and spears. And yet, in the saints, that's where I find delight. How does he get there? Well, I want you to think about this. He's already said, hey, I have no good apart from Yahweh. Where do you think he sees Yahweh's fingerprints? Where does he see the Lord at work? It is in the people who profess faith in him. He looks at folks like you and me, and he begins to say, all right, you're not perfect yet, but I see how God loves you. You know, that person who's in the church and is difficult, I'm not looking at anybody on purpose. It's difficult for me, but God loves that person. And so as I look at that and I go, then he must be able to love me. And I take delight in this person who is sometimes hard. Do you see it? He begins to look around and he sees people who have become generous or forgiving or merciful. And at every point he goes, you didn't get there by nature. You got there by walking with the Lord. You see his work. And so I see him who is my delight in you. So now you're my delight. And where else in all of God's green earth will you see his handiwork except for the church he is building? And so David says, if you want to be content, you cannot get there without delighting in the people in whom God is working. And in verse 4, he says, the sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply, but I won't drink their blood, offerings of blood. I won't even pour it out. I won't take their name on lips. I won't even say it. This is as close as I'm going to get. There's some other gods. I'm ignoring them. I reject anything else. Anything that competes with Yahweh, I'm getting rid of. If you wish to be content, you have to find it in the living God. If you want it somewhere else, David says you're kind of pursuing these false gods. For us, it's hopefully not going to be a shrine in your house, an Asherah pole, as they saw in the Old Testament. It feels like that wouldn't be very American, but an American will pursue power and wealth and reputation and money, and we will serve those things. And as long as you serve those things, if that's the goal that you're after, if that's where your good is, it will never, ever, ever be enough. And you will constantly be protecting these idols because they can't protect you. They can't. So David says, I won't even talk about them. This is his confession. What if you don't feel like David? What if you say, okay, I know those things are probably true. I just don't really feel it very much. I don't feel like God's my only good. I have these other things that feel good. And God's people, I see what you're saying. I'd like to delight it. I'm just not there yet. And I think these idols won't serve me, but I keep turning back to them. Then, like David, confess these things. Say these things to the Lord. You're my only good. Now help me get there in my whole person. God, your people are your delight. Help them be my delight. The idols are empty and false. Help me see that and get there in my whole being. Say these things to the Lord. Ask him to make him your refuge. But it's not just his confession. David's going to turn from what he says is true and now look at the circumstances of his life, but it's not what you think. In verse 5, he says this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." A portion would be something like your food. For David, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion. You know, some of you will have decided what you're going to eat for lunch today. Others of you are going to decide in a few minutes. But you get to look at a list, maybe, and say, which is the thing I want? I choose, David says, for my food, I choose the Lord. He's my portion. I choose him. I want him. And he's my drink. And then he says, you hold my lot. Now, what he's done here is what your English teachers would have told you not to do. He's mixing metaphors. Portion and drink, that's food. Lot and lines are about the land, the piece of land that he would own. And if you were a Jewish family, you would know that the land we own, we inherited from when God gave us the promised land. And he told our tribe, this is your land. Then our tribe divided it up among families, and this is my family's land because God gave it to me. And David said, God, what you've given to me is beautiful. He began to count the things around him that God had given. He noticed the gifts. I want you to know that all that you have is God's gift to you. Your food and drink and your land, but your health and your talent and your family and your friends, your church. And God would have you notice and enjoy the good things. But you don't enjoy it apart from him. You enjoy it with him. Look what he says next, verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. How does God give David counsel? It's through his word. Psalm 107 describes it this way. They, others, had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. His word is his counsel. Psalm 119, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. When David describes the counsel of the Lord, he's just describing the scriptures. And he says, you counsel me, you guide me, you shape how I see the world. I begin to think about what life is like because you've revealed it. Your word tells me. And into verse 7, in the night my heart instructs me. I keep thinking about the things that I've read. When I lie in the quiet, I bring your word to mind and meditate on it. I hide it in my heart. What happens when you get a moment of quiet and you're free to think about whatever you want? What's going to happen with the weather? What's the thing I just heard about in the news? Where's that going? Is the business economy, is the relationship, is it going in the right direction or is it not? These anxieties are what come to mind most naturally. What David did was not natural. It was purposeful. In the night, I make myself think about your word so that I can interpret my whole life through your word, your counsel. I need it morning and night. That is what he's telling you. If you wish to find contentment, you cannot do it without God's word becoming your guide. And in verse 8, he describes what happens as a result. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I've read your word, and I delight in you, and now I'm noticing you everywhere. I'm thinking about how you were walking with me in the morning when I meet with the cabinet. He was a king. I'm thinking of you when I go home and I'm there with my family. I'm aware that you are also there. If you want to see an example of this, it's in the book of Kings. Elisha is surrounded by an army, an enemy army, ready to kill Elisha because they recognize Elisha's the problem. Israel's army, no big deal. Elisha the prophet, he's the guy who's the trouble. And so this army surrounds Elisha, and the servant of Elisha, his name is Gehazi, walks outside, sees that they're surrounded, and begins to do the right thing, which is panic. And he goes in to tell Elisha, "We're surrounded." Elisha looks outside, standing next to his servant too against the surrounding army. And he says, "Yeah, but there are more with us." And Gehazi's like, "You can't count." And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And when Gehazi looks next, what he sees is the whole hillside is surrounded by angels and chariots of fire. It wasn't that Gehazi saw something that just arrived. That was always true. It was always there. What Elisha knew is this: in this spiritual realm and God's presence and help was simply more than what surrounded him. And so he had the Lord beside him, before him, and he wasn't shaken. David is saying, "I learned from that." David's before that, but he had the same theology as Elisha. You have the same privilege. God is always with you. Even when you're surrounded by an army, should that happen. And so you won't be shaken. What does not be shaken mean? Well, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that that was what the Old Testament saints were looking for, a city that couldn't be shaken, a lasting city that nothing could threaten. If you are chasing success, if you are chasing comfort, if what you think will bring you contentment is a little more power or money or the protection of your reputation, or an achievement, all of those things can be shaken overnight. If you watch the news, what do? They tell you the whole world is shaking. They want you to be afraid. David says, you don't have to be afraid. You can be so secure because you have come after God and he is always before you. So let's look at his confidence. In verse 9, he says, therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. This is pretty remarkable. My emotions are glad. My whole being, meaning like my inner person, is secure, is rejoicing. And even my body is secure. David had people who would have gladly taken off his head. And he's like, yeah, but I'm secure. You have brothers and sisters that are this day in places where someone wants to kill them. North Korea, Sudan, Nigeria, and maybe successful. Imagine them reading Psalm 16. What are they supposed to think about this? Well, look what David says. He doesn't think he's secure because there's no chance a spear will ever get him. He says this, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the grave. He goes, I'm going to die, but you won't leave me there. And so I cannot be shaken. My whole person, emotions, soul, and body, it's secure because even death cannot say no to you, and you won't leave me there. How did he get all this? How did David know to think, God, you're my all my delight, you're my only good thing, and you've made me safe? How could he possibly know that? All right, so I need you to follow with me. What happens? I want you to notice, we got to do a little grammar here, so put on your, you know, fifth grade grammar hat. I want you to notice the pronouns. Preserve me. I take refuge, verse 1. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In verse 4, I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup, my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, me counsel, my heart. I have set the Lord before me. My right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I, my, over and over again. And now he says, third person, your Holy One. David was not talking about himself. And if you go into the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches from Psalm 16, and he says, hey, we're in Jerusalem. You want to go to David's tomb? It's across the way over there. You can go look at it right now. He saw corruption, but he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. And Jesus would die and rise again. And he was saying, because he will do that, I am secure. Because he will do those things, I know he's my only good. Because Jesus will die and rise again, then I know for certain I can have him. Because he will conquer everything that makes me shakable, I will not be shaken. David was looking forward to Jesus, and he now tells you, if you want to find contentment, you will find it nowhere else but looking at a cross and an empty tomb. And I want you to think about how Jesus read this psalm. He knew verse 10 was about him. And when he was on the cross, he anticipated. When he was on the cross, he anticipated that God would not leave him to suffering. That his victory would be a triumph. And not just for him, but for us. And so David says, that's the path of life. My Savior conquering all things for me, that's joy. And that's living at his right hand with pleasures forevermore. A secure hope that even if our bodies fail, and even if they are taken by force, we are tied to the resurrection of Jesus. And we cannot lose what he has won. Life, joy, and pleasures forever. Last week in our Sunday school class, I think Chip was gave an illustration which he credited to Tim Keller, so I will too. But I want you to hear what he taught us. He described two women, and they had all of their worldly possessions, about $1,000 in their purses. And they were both together, and it's all that they had. But one of them knew that she was just a little time away from inheriting millions of dollars. She knew that her present want would end in the not too distant future with such security that she would never want for anything else again. And what happens is these two women were going through the city that criminals came and stole their purses. For the one, they stole everything that she had. And she was, as you would imagine, absolutely crushed. The other, they stole everything that she has, but not everything that she would have. And so it would be unpleasant and difficult. But she knew just around the corner, she would have everything she ever needed, joy and pleasures forevermore. What if you began to think about that tonight when it's quiet and your heart begins to say, yeah, that's what I've wanted. And then you can hear Jesus through this psalm saying, well, that's why I came back from the grave, so that you could have it. And if that gets in your soul, you will find contentment right there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us recognize what Jesus has accomplished for us. If we can, with your help, then what we will discover is that you are our only good, and in you we cannot be shaken. So I pray, O Lord, that you would persuade us that we have this good thing, the risen Christ, as our Savior, and that we could enjoy his good gifts today while we anticipate the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So come to this table. What we see here, according to the Apostle Paul, is that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here at this table, we are taking a morsel. And really, it's just a tiny piece of bread and a small little thimble of wine. But it's pointing us to a much greater meal. A Thanksgiving meal in which we will share it with Jesus himself, and we will taste of his resurrection and all that he has accomplished because he gave his body and his blood for you and me who trust in him. As we come to this table, I want you to know that if you have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you become a member of a church that preaches this same gospel, then on the authority of God's word, I would tell you, take the bread as it's passed by, take the cup as it's passed by, and when you eat and drink, remember the Lord gave himself for you and conquered the grave so that you might share in his fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's your inheritance. If you have not come to faith in Christ, if you're here and you're still kind of wondering if this is necessary for you, we want to say welcome and we're glad that you're here. And on this one thing in our service, according to God's word, to eat and drink from here without trusting in Christ is to pretend about his body and blood. And the Lord guards this by saying those who eat and drink without faith in an unworthy manner eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So So in the authority of God's word, I would ask you, as it comes by you, just pass to the next person. There's no shame. We're just glad you're here. But I would ask you, as it goes by, maybe you could say to the Lord, if I need Christ, would you persuade me? And see if he won't do that. Now for all of you, let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, thank you for the bread and cup and for the nourishment that is displayed here, for the joy that is promised here, and for the hope we have in Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us and then conquered the grave so that we would do. We dwell, even our flesh, secure and unshaken because of him. So we eat and drink to his glory, and we pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.